If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22, continuing in our study of Luke. You know, when you go through a book of the Bible, as we've been doing, a challenge that I'm glad I didn't really, it wasn't on my shoulders to come up with the pace that we go through the book, because you could linger on individual verses for weeks, and you have a large passage of scripture to go through, and you do want to get through it, and you do want to wrap it up and bring it to an end. And so we're at Luke 22, and we're going to be in verses 39 through 46. So it's a relatively, just a few verses, but we could be here a long time. And so I'll try not to keep us here a long time, but there are some really important, that's an understatement, there's a lot of important information, a lot of important knowledge, a lot of important wisdom that we can take from this, and I think the Lord would want to show us. So let's go ahead and stand. I like that. I like when we stand. It's showing reverence. It's showing that this isn't just ordinary words that people wrote, but this is God's word. And so follow along with me. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." There's a little bit of an echo at least in my own ear. I don't know if anybody can do anything about that. One thing I love when I look through Scripture and study Scripture is to find connections, find echoes or foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the life of Jesus and what we find in the New Testament. And when you study the Old Testament, you study the first book of the Bible, the opening scenes, you see the human condition. You see right away man's place in the world as creation, God's place as creator, where we fit in relation to the rest of creation, why we exist in the condition that we do in the sinful nature. And there's so many questions answered. And so when you read that, you see that the first man, Adam, brought sin into the world. And what we're going to see in the coming passages is that the second Adam, the God-man, Jesus, atoned for sin in the world. You see that Adam turned from God the Father in a garden. And we're going to read today that Jesus turned to the Father and began the process of returning us to the Father in a garden. Adam's curse brought us thorns. Jesus wore thorns as a result of our curse. Adam was naked and unashamed. Jesus was stripped naked and bore our shame. Adam sinned at a tree, and Jesus bore our sins on a tree. Adam was expelled from Eden with the door slammed shut behind him, and Jesus was welcomed into his Father's presence, leaving the door wide open. Isn't that beautiful? We can stop there and just meditate on that. And so that's where we're at. We're seeing the process of Jesus moving to the cross. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples. We'll try to reference that. And if you want to study more when you get home, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, Matthew takes those verses to deal with it. Mark is 14:32 to 42, same number of verses he deals with this passage. And John, who's writing his gospel later, doesn't address this. It's been addressed in three gospels, and he fills in details that the synoptic gospels, the other three, didn't include. So in John, we have Jesus washing his disciples' feet, for example. We have him comforting his disciples. We have a long teaching passage. He promises the Holy Spirit. He does the John 15 passage on the vine and the branches. He has what we call the high priestly prayer, where he prays for his disciples and the believers to come. And we see in John and in these passages, we see in the last moments of his life, the teachings that Jesus chooses to emphasize. And so I think we do well to study those and make those priority in our life. John 15, abiding. In John, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed that we would be one. He prayed for unity of his believers so that the world may believe. So the unity, believing, the world believing that the Father sent Jesus has some hinge. It pivots on the unity of the believers. And so we also see Jesus giving instruction to his disciples to pray, and to pray specifically that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And so I like that as a reminder. Okay, these are things I need to focus on. These are our teachings. These are our foundational issues that I need to put into practice. I need to evaluate my life and examine it. Because Jesus made this a priority in his last moments on earth. So if you want to study that, those are where those additional passages are. And Luke's also including, he's very similar to Matthew and Mark, but he's summarizing at some points, and he's giving additional information that they didn't include. Just comments as we go along that we'll see that Luke includes that they don't. Like Jesus sweating drops of blood and the reason the disciples fell asleep. We'll see that. So let's start at verse 39, okay? And I'm just going to go verse by verse, and I've basically wrote a verse at the top of a page, and I made notes per verse. So for each verse. I don't want to put those two words together. That sounded odd. So verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciple followed him. His disciples followed him. Okay, so the first thing that stood out to me is the comment, Jesus went out as usual. Some other translations might say, as was his custom. Jesus had a custom of going to pray. He was going to pray. And he probably, during the Passover week, when he's in Jerusalem, it seems like it was his custom during this time period. He goes to Jerusalem. Actually, it records in back in Luke 21:37. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening, he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So he went and spent the night on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that area, he's camping, which I really, I don't know what his lodgings are, but I think that is pretty cool. I would love to just go camp on that hill and reflect on these passages. I bet Jesus was a great hiking partner, camping buddy. And so I like that idea. There's something special about sleeping outside. It breaks the routine. I mean, my kids want to do that on random weeknights. They want to go sleep on the trampoline or something like that. They don't make it very long, and then we go inside. So, but there's something special about that. And the emphasis, though, is not that he was outside, but that he had a custom. He had a predictable pattern, and Jesus is a very unpredictable man. He's consistent in his values. He's consistent in his sinlessness. He's consistent in his teaching. But he always defies expectation, and yet he has this pattern. And in fact, this may be in the design of the pattern. Judas knows exactly where to find him when he betrays him and brings the guards to him, because Jesus had such a consistent routine of prayer in this one place. So One of the preachers, or actually a couple preachers I came across, had noticed this about this passage, and you may find it useful in looking at your life and guiding your life. But they said that Jesus had a practice of prayer. It was his usual custom to go pray. He had a place of prayer. He had people that he prayed with. He called his disciples to come with him, and then he called the three to come closer to him. And he had a posture. We'll see that he knelt down in prayer. So that may be helpful for you. If you want to look at your prayer life, do you have a practice of prayer? Do you have a place of prayer? Do you have people who stand with you in prayer? Do you have a posture? Because most people in those days stood. Even Jesus telling parables about the Pharisees, they stood and they prayed. And that was kind of the custom for men, but it became a show. And Jesus, in this place, kneels in submission. Okay? So Jesus went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Now, they've just left the Passover feast. Judas has gone off and set the wheels in motion to betray Jesus. And in Matthew and Mark, it says that they sang a hymn and then they went out, which I think is pretty cool. I like to see those connections of, you know, this is something Jesus and his disciples did. They sang hymns together. They sang together. They worshiped God together. And so it's really, it's a good thing for us to do the same thing. And thank you, Greg, for sharing your gift with us. And those of you who help lead worship, we appreciate that. So Jesus had a practice of prayer, a place of prayer. He had people, and he had a posture of prayer. It goes on in verse 40, and it says, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And so Jesus, we see, he's heavy laden. He's weighed down. He's bearing just the full weight of what is about to happen. And yet, he is concerned with his disciples. You see the selfless love of Christ. He's concerned that they're going to fall into temptation. Now, you know, I asked myself, is this temptation like general temptation, like down the road sometime they may fall into sin? Or is this more specifically the temptation to deny him? Because Peter's already said, I'm going to go to prison with you. I'll even die with you. And Jesus has prophesied that he will deny him three times. So I think the temptation could be general temptation. We ought to pray so that we won't fall into temptation. And I also thought, is this just, we need to have a practice of prayer, like general prayer so that we don't, you know, general prayer is kind of a preventative for falling into temptation, or should we specifically pray, God, help us not to fall into temptation? And I think, why not both, you know? If you think of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, and included in that, we pray, lead us not into temptation. And I think unless you pray the Lord's Prayer, it's probably, I don't think to pray that often. I think to make a lot of requests, sometimes praise if I'm in a good, you know, things are going well, and sometimes whining if things aren't going well, or questioning. But when you pray, lead us not into temptation. You know, if you pray that at the beginning of your day, I think into your mind are going to pop scenarios that you're likely to encounter where you can make way to fall into sin accidentally, or you can set up your day so that you avoid common sin that you know is a struggle for you that you're likely to encounter. And when you pray that, you become a partner with God in avoiding that. So you ask God to help you. You ask for heavenly assistance in avoiding temptation that might come out of the blue, but you're also committing to avoiding the common sins that you know that you're likely to fall into. So that could be gossip. You avoid the places where you're likely to go and want to gossip. That could be lust. You avoid the scenarios where you can fall into places of lust. You avoid all the sins that come with comparing yourself to the life that people put on social media. Avoid that. Or gluttony or greed. We can go on and on. You pray for God to lead you not into temptation, and you partner with him to avoid that temptation. And in 1 Corinthians, it says, it gives us a warning. It says, if you think you're standing firm, which, hello, that's Peter, right? He's like, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to go with you to prison. I'm ready to die with you. He thinks he's standing firm. Corinthians says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand. All right? So he'll provide a way out. That seems like you're going to be able to run away from it. But he provides a way out so that you can stand. The temptation may remain, but you can stand firm under the temptation. And there's always a way out. Anybody do, back in the day, the Desiring God studies? This was one of our memory verses from that. And I always remember that teaching. There's always a way out of temptation. And if you're aware and looking for it, the moment will come. And we had, I remember when we went through that, we had all kinds of testimonies of people, you know, getting a phone call right in the middle of a temptation, or somebody knocking on the door, or seeing somebody drive by, or somebody walking in, like if they were at a party. We were teenagers, and so there were all kinds of opportunities for temptation. And I remember testimonies of people seeing God's hand at work doing this, God providing a way out for us to stand under temptation. I actually went with a group called Sold Out, and we would go on spring break down to Florida, to the beaches. And some of the group at night would go out, and there'd be you know, college kids or teenagers having these huge beach parties. And we would go and evangelize and pray for people. And you would not believe the number of people that we encountered who said, I'm in a youth group, I'm a Christian, I'm just here with my friends. And we were for them, by being light in darkness, we were for them a way out, for them to stand under the temptation that they were facing. And so they should have never been there. You know, they should have led me not into temptation. They should have prayed that and taken up the opportunity to not be in those situations, because they weren't evangelizing. They were curious. And God provided that, which was just, it was sad, but it was an awesome way to be a part of that. And maybe you can be, for someone, the person that just out of the blue sends them a text message or calls them or checks in on them or stops in, that gives or writes a letter and sends it in the mail. And it doesn't matter how you send it. You can send it UPS and it'll get there on time, or you can send it FedEx and it'll get lost and show up. And I bet you God will still be sovereign and in control and make that arrive when they need it. So just be open. Thank you for the clap. Just be open. I don't want to offend any FedEx drivers or anything, but just be open. Say, okay, God, if you want to use me in that way, like there might be a nudge, there may be a move of God's Spirit. I'm going to send this person a message. I'm going to write this person a letter. I'm going to drop by this person's house. And who knows what God will do with that and how you will advance his kingdom just by being obedient to those nudges. So God provides a way, and he tells us, and he's concerned. He's about to sweat drops of blood over this cup that he has to drink, but he takes time to say, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And what do the disciples do?
They fall asleep.
Right? Okay, Peter has just made a statement. I will not deny you. I will go to prison. I will die. And then he falls asleep when Jesus tells him, pray that you'll not fall into temptation. And then what does he do?
Falls asleep, falls
into temptation. And so there's at least a correlation between falling asleep at prayer and falling in a public disgrace, or falling morally, or falling in our attempts to follow Christ. There's at least a correlation. And when we fail privately to maintain the place of prayer, and when we fail privately by sinning, we're a step away from failing publicly. And so it's the time of year that we evaluate our lives, isn't it? It's the end of the year. And I think we would do well to do that. Compromise in the small things leads to compromise on, and I put it in quotations, important times. Because it's all important, right? And this is something where we can dive in. Jesus has prophesied that Peter will fail. Peter will deny him three times, right? Jesus has prophesied it. It is going to happen, right? It's ordained. It's in God's plan that Peter will fail. Okay, and we know from Scripture that God never God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't cause anyone to sin. He doesn't tempt anyone. And yet, Jesus knows Peter is going to fail, and yet he tells him, pray that you won't fall into temptation. And I'm wrestling with this. Because there's an aspect where this is going to happen. This is a small part of God's big plan of salvation. Peter failing and denying Christ doesn't save us in any way, but it's part of the story. It's included in part of the story of what God's doing, and it's going to happen. And yet Peter has a role to play. Jesus tells him, pray that you won't fall into temptation. And so Peter ought to pray that he won't fall into temptation. I don't have an answer for this. This is like a philosophical question. This is a theological question, and it is important. Peter falls asleep. He doesn't pray. But if he had prayed,
he wouldn't fall asleep.
I don't have answers, folks, but these are things to consider. These are important things. And you see in Scripture, Peter's responsible. Jesus gives him the responsibility. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. And he doesn't. And so you may think there may be a fatalism in determinism. Like, this is going to happen, so why should Peter do anything? Why would God hold him responsible? And yet, Peter has a responsibility. He is told, pray that you won't fall into temptation. He's accountable for his actions. Jesus also prays for him that when you fail, when you fall, I prayed for you that when you fall, when you're restored, that you will strengthen your brothers. There are things in the balance. There are consequences in the balance. Peter has a role to play. He's going to fall, but then he could be strengthened and restored, and he could be restored and strengthen his brothers. So we don't lessen Peter's responsibility or any of the disciples. They're told to pray, and we're told to pray. We're not to walk around feeling inconsequential or that the actions we take don't matter. The prayer, James says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Does the King James say it availeth much? And right before that, James says, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other, which has to do with temptation. Confess your sins. Pray that you'll avoid temptation. Wrestle, make war against sin. Make war to do righteous deeds, good works. God is sovereign. God is in control. God has a plan, and yet we have a role to play. And how that works out and what that means, we're really wrestling with this. And I don't, like, it to me, it's a mystery. And it's a beautiful mystery. So I find it extremely comforting that God's in control and God has a plan and God will prevail and his plans, his purposes will be accomplished. We see that in the cross. And I'm challenged by the personal responsibility that I need to pray and my actions have consequence for the kingdom, for good or for evil. So I don't think I've added any clarity to that conversation, but you see in Scripture this tension. All right? Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. All right? A quick thought on this. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw. Does anybody like to throw rocks? Okay, you like to throw rocks? One of my favorite things to do, not that I do it all the time, but when you go camping on a river and you find a river bend and you take a log and you throw it at one end of the river bend and then you sit in your chair and you throw rocks at the log as it floats by you and you have a contest with your buddies while your stew's cooking in the Dutch oven to see who can hit the log the most times. I like to throw rocks. I listened to a podcast this week about this guy whose passion was skipping rocks, and he actually quit his job to become the world's best rock skipper. I don't know all the details. He beat the world record by like 20 skips. He skipped a rock 88 times. And he defied physics. Like the physics say, you know, the right angle of the rock and the velocity, blah, blah, blah. He throws a rock almost straight at the water, and he skipped it 88 times. So anyway, that's a tangent. Jesus withdrew a stone's throw, so I can throw a rock pretty far, and I'm pretty accurate, but I thought that was an interesting inclusion, because Jesus is suffering, Jesus is in pain, he takes his 11 at this point, come with me to the garden, he leaves 8 of them and takes 3, come with me a little farther, he leaves 3 and he goes a stone's throw, and I was thinking about the proximity of, you know, of people to you when you're suffering and when you're in pain. And Jesus is fully man. He experiences a full range of emotions, and he's suffering, and he's going through that thing where he wants people to be close by, but he wants to be alone. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been with someone who's suffering, and you don't know how to help them, and you feel like they're pushing you away, and so you don't know, do you run away? Do you just ignore them? Do you go away? Do you stay close? Do you check in? Like, it's awkward, you know? And I don't think there's a way around that, but I think this is maybe a little bit of insight on how we can do that. Jesus expects his disciples to watch and pray, and in the other Gospels, he goes back 3 times and finds them asleep, and he's disappointed. And I think a little bit of insight is when people are hurting or going through something, they want you to be close, but not, you know, sometimes they don't want you to be too close, but they want to know that you're watching and praying. And if you can let them know that in not a superficial way, not, hey, I'm praying for you, and then forget about them. But I think we can learn something there. So that's just an insight that I saw there. And Jesus knelt down and prayed. And I think, I know that I can be a lot better about caring for people when they're going through a crisis. I can remember when I went through the loss of my brother, and at different times, I don't want to see people. I don't want to go to Walmart. You know, I don't want people to ask me about it, but I don't want them to forget. I don't want to see that look of, like, sadness on their face, but I don't want to, I don't want to see that they don't care. And it's a conflicted feeling. And I know some of us are going through a fresh loss, and some of us have been through that in this crowd. I know. And so we can have grace with people who fail us when we need them, but we can also do our best, and don't be afraid to reach out when you don't know how to help people. So verse 42, and I usually set a timer, I'm sorry. I keep an eye on myself, but I forgot to do that. Father, Jesus is praying, and this is probably the crux of the passage, definitely the most important. The most important part is leading to this, where Jesus prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And we sang a bridge to one of the songs Greg sang, it will be my joy to say, your will, your way. That was a bridge to the song. And yet we don't see, it doesn't appear that there's joy here in Jesus, right? Because he's going to start sweating drops of blood in a second. But Jesus is wrestling. He says, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He's knelt down. He's in submission. He is dreading this moment. He would like the cup to pass away. In his humanness, I'm assuming, he would like this cup to pass away. And this cup has to be more than just death, right? I mean, he's sweating drops of blood. He's in anguish. He's throwing himself, like he's kneeling on the ground, and then he goes face first on the ground. And I believe it's more than just he knows that he's going to die. Because we've seen men, sinful men, approach death with courage and with grace, without fear, without flinching. Even men who aren't believers, we've seen martyrs, we've read stories of them going to the grave with strength and grace. And I believe Jesus would have, you know, blown them out of the water in that department. There's an element here that is unique to the experience of Jesus. Take this cup from me. This cup. He's going to drink this cup. And this is the word cup, and the ties into the Old Testament, the ties into the Passover, all that it means. We probably could spend multiple weeks studying that one word. And yet, in the Old Testament, it refers often to the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of fury. These are some of the terms: the cup of judgment, the cup of trembling, the cup of horror. It also refers to the cup of salvation. A cup is a common motif in the Old Testament. If you think about the story of Joseph, if you know your Bible, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt for grain. Summarizing, they go home. Joseph puts his cup in their stuff, and they find it. And, you know, they know that they're guilty because of having stolen goods, basically. And they go back to Egypt. They are holding this cup, and they're expecting judgment. It's a cup of judgment for them, probably death. And yet they go, and it's actually the cup of reconciliation, the cup of redemption. I think that's maybe pointing to this. In this cup is the cup of wrath, and it's wrath against sin. And maybe that's why Jesus is saying, pray against temptation. Pray that you don't sin, because I'm looking at this cup that's full of wrath. That's a consequence of human sin. Sin cannot be excused. Sin is not something that just we explain away or God overlooks or God forgets. Sin is something for which his wrath burns. And we say, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner. And yet you can read in the Bible too where God hates the wicked. It talks about people who are evil. And God hates sin, yes. His wrath has built up. And his wrath is in this cup, and it's fury and it's judgment, and there's horror and trembling in it. And Jesus, who never sinned, he didn't add one drop to that cup from his actions, is about to drink this cup. And it will mean he will know sin. It says, it talks about in the Old Testament, anyone who's nailed to a tree is cursed. And it talks about how he who is without sin became sin for us. He took that on. And the cup of judgment is also the cup of our redemption. And Jesus knows all the implications of this. And he is in anguish, and he sweats blood. We read in verse 43. I'm opening the door to, I won't say a rabbit hole, but another avenue, another study that I would challenge you to do. Jesus has just left the Passover, where a cup figures prominently in the celebration. And I did some reading on this, and I'm not an expert. But the Passover typically has five times. It's drank four times, I believe. And it's a reference to Exodus 6, 2 through 8. And I want to read that to you. In Exodus 6, God makes promises to the Israelites regarding their redemption in the Passover. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egypt. So one aspect of redemption, I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will deliver you. It's another aspect.
I will redeem you with an outstretched arm.
What? I will redeem you with what?
An outstretched arm. That's the third cup, which is usually after the meal. That's the one Jesus says, this is the cup of my blood, the new covenant. The cup that says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. There's another that says, I will take you as my own people, or I will acquire you. Now, I don't know, but Jesus took the third cup after dinner, the cup that I will deliver you, that's his new covenant. And then there's a cup that says, I will acquire you. Now, in Revelation, we know that Jesus was worthy to open the scroll, the seals on the scroll, because by your blood, you ransomed men. Through Jesus' blood, he ransomed us. That's what's about to happen on the cross. The fourth cup, I will acquire you. I will make you my people. I will take you as my own. And then there's a cup that's not drank. I'm not Jewish. This is my understanding. Maybe the cup of Elijah. The fifth promise is, I will bring you into the promised land. And they put it on the table, and they don't drink that one. And Jesus says, I won't drink this cup again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom, in the promised land. There's something going on there I don't have all figured out. Dive in, please. Let me know. Jesus doesn't want to drink the cup. He sweats. It goes and says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. In verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Hebrews 5 gives us insight. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus' prayer was heard, and it was heard because of his reverent submission. So there was a condition to Jesus' prayer being heard. It has to do with his reverent submission. We see him kneeling, saying these words to God, not my will, but yours be done. And what does it mean that he was heard? He cried out for God to save him, and he was heard. Did God let the cup pass? We know that he did not. Did he save him from the crucifixion? We know that he did not, but God heard him. God answered his prayer. So God's answers to prayers aren't always what we hope they'd be, right? Garth Brooks told us that. But an angel comes to Jesus, and maybe that's the answer to prayer, and it strengthens him. And then after the angel comes, Jesus sweats drops of blood. And here's something else I came across in my study. I'm not a doctor, so I came across the term hematohidrosis. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. Does that sound right, nurses? So it's a very rare condition that does occur to some people who have a blood condition. And this is from the U.S. National Library of Medicine. It's a .gov. It's as legitimate, I guess, as you could get for a website. And it says, this condition may occur in individuals suffering extreme levels of stress. And what happens is multiple blood vessels around your sweat glands, they form like a net. There's like a net-like form of these blood vessels around your sweat glands. And when you're under constant pressure of great stress, they constrict. So when you're under great stress, blood vessels around your sweat glands get really small. They constrict, right? And then as anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. And the blood goes into the sweat glands, and the person sweats blood. Okay, so if this condition occurs, maybe this is an insight, under extreme stress, and then it only occurs after the anxiety passes, according to this .gov website. And so the timeline is an angel appears to him, strengthens him. Verse 43, he prays again and drops the blood. And so perhaps the issue is resolved. He prays more earnestly. He's still in anguish. Perhaps the issue is settled. The angel strengthens him. the stress at some level relaxes. The blood vessels dilate, inner sweat glands, he sweats drops of blood. The issue's settled. He hears from the Father. He's strengthened. He's going to the cross. When he rose from the ground, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Okay, the other Gospels include him going back three times, finding them asleep. Luke summarizes. He adds this editorial note. They were exhausted from sorrow. Okay, have you ever been there? Like, you just can't cry anymore. You can't deal anymore. You're exhausted from sorrow. And I had this whole thing on how much I like sleep, but we're going to skip that. Sleep is good. God gives his beloved sleep. That's Psalm 127. Brandy can tell you stories about me trying to go back to sleep when she's like, her water's broke and she's in labor. It's like, can't we just wait till morning? I like sleep. Again, Jesus says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He bookends, this section is bookended. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. He's dealt with the cup. He's accepted it. He's sweat drops of blood. He comes back. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. It's important. It's important. So I would challenge you today. Jesus has had the cup. He's taken the cup of our wrath. He's purchased our redemption. It's available. That redemption is available to us. He'll take us out. He'll deliver us. He'll redeem us. He'll acquire us. And he'll bring us into the promised land. A Jewish website I read said, the first four parts, and I'm not saying this in a derogative way, they said the first four parts are your act, your action. You can work those out. But the fifth one is up to God. Think all of them. Jesus did all of them because we can't. We're dead in sin. So at this time of year, this time of you're alive, it's a good time to do it. We should examine ourselves. Where have we fallen asleep? Where have we made small compromises that maybe are heading us down a path where we're going to make a more serious failure? Where are we? Maybe we're exhausted by sorrow and we're vulnerable to human weakness. Jesus also experienced that sorrow on a much higher degree, and he did not use it as an excuse to gratify the flesh. You know, sometimes we'll use our pain and suffering as an excuse to turn to drugs or turn to sin, to turn to drinking or turn away from God. Jesus didn't do that. We should follow his example. Fall on our knees. Cry out to the Father. And we should pray that we wouldn't fall into temptation. And like Colossians says, put to death. You know, some Christians think Jesus dealt with sin. We don't ever need to talk about it. We don't need to talk about wrath. We only need to focus on the good stuff, which I prefer, I like. And I think it's good news. We need to emphasize the good news, part of the good news. But good news is made better because there's bad news. And so if there's not bad, good's not that great. But when there's really bad, the good is really good. Colossians says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This is Paul writing after the resurrection. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then the verse ends, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, which I found surprising. I think Jesus drank the cup of wrath. And yet there's still the judgment coming for sin, but there's a way out. And so I think we'd do well to pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Would you guys pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Would somebody else like to stand up and lead us? I've talked enough. Somebody do that? Anybody? Okay. Sure, let's stand up. We have communion prepared.